Second time up for me. I got to do announcements today. Speaking of announcements, there are a few more. I cut them up because I didn't want you to feel like the commercial break was so long. Two other things I did want to mention to you. If you enjoyed singing and you feel like people should hear you more, come on, you sing in your car and you're like, I nailed that. I'm just saying, or the shower. The choir is putting together a choir, what do we call it, a cantata? We still didn't ever look up the definition of a cantata, but we like the word cantata because it sounds kind of fancy. The choir is going to be doing a cantata for Easter, and they are going to be getting together to sort of start working on that, and they're looking for anyone that would like to be a part of that. Trey is going to actually just have a sort of an opening fellowship for folks who have been in the choir, folks who would like to come and be a part of it, just even for this season. Just signing up to do this doesn't mean you're going to be in the choir forever. It just means that you want to be a part of this one and help our choir sound the best as possible. And you will. You will sound good. Don't worry. You're like, oh, I don't want to. But that's on January the 28th. That's a Tuesday night, January the 28th. The location is TBD, so stay tuned. But that'll be around 6 o'clock. So if you would like to be a part of that, I hear there's food. So that's always good. And so just mark that in your calendars. If you've been thinking about maybe being a part of that, even for a short season, this would be a great way to get involved and to serve in our church. More information on that is coming. And the only other thing I wanted to say that I forgot to mention last week, and so I feel horrible about it, but I also did not mention we have a senior adult Bible study. Our prime timers, as they call themselves, meet on Thursdays at 11 o'clock in the Braselton Community Center. Do you guys know where the Braselton Community Center is? There's not many buildings in Braselton. You should be able to find it, right? 11, I thought it was 11. Don't you want to get them there a little early so you can talk to them? 11:30, Linda says. 11:30, and she knows. So if you have any questions about that, Linda Pugh is your lady. She will let you know. Raise your hand, Linda, so you can see him over there. If you want to be a part of that every Thursday, 11:30 at the Braselton Community Center. Good times. They're fun. Fun people. All right. All right. Some of you laugh like, ha. They are. They really are. All right. Well, if you will open up your Bibles, because we didn't finish that story. They read it. They read what was necessary for worship. What are you doing? Just walking back and forth? Okay. We're such a well-oiled machine. I love this. They didn't finish the story that we were looking at in John chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn back over to John 5 and see what happens. The man is healed at the pool. The Pharisees say, hey, why are you carrying your mat? He says, this guy healed me. Well, who is he? I don't know. He disappeared. And so it would be interesting for us to kind of look and see how that story ended for us. So go to John chapter 5 and go to verse 16. Let's see what happened afterward. Verse 16 of John chapter 5 says, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Right. So, have you ever gotten like an email or a text where you just couldn't be sure the sender's tone? You know what I mean? You're kind of like, what do they mean by that? You're not sure if just by the way their language is set out in that text or that email, whether they're being kind or maybe being passive aggressive. You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever sent one of those intentionally? That's kind of one of the hardest aspects of interpreting Jesus's words in some of the passages. like this because, you know, it was all written down later. There's no audio recordings. You know, you can't always be sure whether his tone here is patient or, you know, whether it's, we'll call it holy snark, okay? And so to zero in on it, you know, to really kind of figure out what he's actually saying here and what the tone might be, sometimes you really got to take a good hard look at the specific words that the gospel writers attribute to him in this moment. And so in this story, after you closely examine the words, it sure seems like Jesus is intentionally pushing the Pharisees' buttons. Really seems like he's trying to dig in there a little bit. Now, you'll recall if you were here last week, we talked about another story where the Pharisees clash with Jesus over their understanding of how to follow the Sabbath. It was Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, where they call him out on the disciples eating the heads of grain in the grain fields. And so what we saw there was the Pharisees thought that the disciples were kneading. That was probably the likeliest thing is that they were picking the heads of grain. Picking's not quite the same as reaping, just picking little heads of grain, but they have to knead it in order to get the food into their mouth to chew. And so that's what the Pharisees call out on them. And then later on, if you continue to read that story past verse 8, you know that right after that, Jesus goes into a synagogue and he heals a man with a withered hand, and they get on to Jesus for doing work on the Sabbath there. And I'm really not sure which category of the 39 categories of work the Pharisees had established around the do no work on the Sabbath law that said, this is all the work that you cannot do. I'm not sure which one he breaks, maybe smoothing there, but one way or another, the Pharisees are pretty clear that Jesus is expending effort on the Sabbath, and that means he's breaking the commandment, and that makes him a sinner. So now in this story, in John chapter 5, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he's, you know, he's riling up the Pharisees that live there. And Jesus chooses, by the way, we shouldn't miss this, to spend time with the masses of indigent and handicapped people that are around this sort of natural spring pool that's called Bethesda, which you'll notice no Pharisees or good religious people are spending any time in that area. They only show up later, right? But this place that Jesus spends, right, is a place full of people that nobody would really want to spend time around. But there he is, and he offers to heal a man who has been invalid for 38 years, it says. 38 years. And so when this man is later spotted carrying his mat, carrying it on feet that haven't taken steps in almost 40 years, the Pharisees see him, and what do they say? They lash out at him, right? How dare you carry your mat on the Sabbath? Don't you know any better? And so when they finally realize that it's Jesus who's responsible, and when they go and confront him, what does Jesus do? He starts to engage them in the same way he sort of was engaging with the Pharisees back in the grain fields in the story we looked at last week. Only this time, the language that he uses really seems like he is needling them. Like he's really trying to stick it to them of their hypocrisy. Just a little bit. Take a look at verses 17 real quick. Verse 17 and then verse 20. These words really jump out the more you dig into them here. So this is what he says in verse 17. My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. And then skip down to verse 20. He says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. Now, when you read that at first glance, it just seems like, you know, godly, pleasant statements from Jesus about his Father. But remember, the whole point of this is that work is forbidden on the Sabbath. And so that's what the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of doing, is working when he's not supposed to be working. And so Jesus chooses to focus on the fact that what? God is working on the Sabbath. Right? Verse 17 in the Greek there is a word, ergazomai. And that word for working isn't working of miracles or working of signs. That word working is used for laboring, toiling. So when he says that God is at work, he says God is laboring. God is toiling even now. And so am I. Right? Sticking it a little bit to the Pharisees about do no work. Oh yeah, God's working. And then he goes on in verse 20, there's two words there. Poieo, where it says, shows me all he does. That word actually is what he makes, what he builds, what he constructs. All working words, right? All working verbs. And then right after that, greater works than these, that word is ergon. And ergon means acts or accomplishments, but they have to be labor intensive. That's specifically what that Greek word means, right? So what all these acts, all these accomplishments he's done, that requires labor, requires sweat and toil, right? So again, Jesus is just outright defying the Pharisees' insistence on the Torah's command to do no work on the Sabbath. Why? What is he trying to get out of this? What's the point of these words? So last Sunday, we began this sort of three-part study on the fourth commandment, a commandment I'm calling the forgotten commandment, right? Because of how few Christians in our churches today seem to understand the Sabbath, let alone practice it. And we began by considering why, right? Why Sabbath matters and what submitting to this command actually accomplishes in our life. Right, so we talked about how it's a return to God's design for human life, and we said that it draws us closer to God's holiness, and I mentioned that it provides a way for us to cultivate peace, the peace of heaven, in our families and in our homes on a weekly basis. So who doesn't want that, right? Who doesn't want those things, to draw closer to his holiness, to cultivate the peace of heaven in our homes? And yet, like a lot of things that God offers to us, even those of us who claim to be his followers, sometimes we fail to reach out and take the hand that he offers to us, right? So today what I want to do as we continue to study this fourth commandment is I want us to think about the reasons for Sabbath, okay? I want to talk about what is Sabbath? What's the purpose of it? When it comes to remembering the Sabbath day and keeping it holy, what does success look like? Right? What's the heart of this commandment? What's the goal? So let's go back to where we sort of were looking last week. Go to Exodus chapter 20 in your Bibles. Let's go back to the commandment. Let's take another look at it. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 8. Exodus 20 is where you're going to find the first recording of the Ten Commandments in your Bibles. Verse 8 is where we come to the fourth commandment. Let's just read it together. Again, Exodus 20, verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Okay? So as I mentioned last week, we often think about the commandments, especially growing up, but even as we kind of become adults, we think of the commandments as sort of God's moral rules for the Israelites, right? But there's so much more than that. The Ten Commandments are not just God's top 10 list of do's and don'ts for humanity, okay? These were the first laws that were given to a people who had just been rescued from 500 years of slavery. Think about that for just a second. 500 years, that is more than twice as long as the United States has been a country. So not a soul who has gathered around Mount Sinai to receive these commandments knows anything but what? A life of servitude, a life of toil. Their entire culture had sort of been conformed around the Egyptian way of life that was handed down to them and forced on them. And now that life has ended. And so this wasn't just a relocation. Exodus isn't just a relocation of God's people. It is a top-down restoration of them, isn't it? It's the establishment of a new nation. God says as much to Moses in Exodus 19. I want you to be a holy nation. So the law and these commandments in particular that start off the law, they're not merely, you know, important rules for the nation. I mean, they are, but there's so much more. They're specifically targeted to address every religious or community aspect of life, right? Because up to this point, think about it. The Israelites had not had an identity that's been their own, really, have they? You know? So these commandments are invitations. They're invitations to a totally new way of living. In a way, they're kind of like our Bill of Rights. They're laws, but they also sort of point to and shape the hopes and the values of a nation for its people, right? They say so much more than just do and don't. They shape what society is supposed to look like, what this nation is supposed to look like. And if we're going to understand the fourth commandment, you know, then what we need to do is we need to go back all the way to the Israelites when they were in their former way of life. And not just when they were in Egypt, but really to the point in history when the circumstances changed that they were forced to serve Egypt. That's where we really need to start if we're going to understand what is Sabbath. So go in your Bibles now. Go to Genesis chapter 47. Genesis 47. It's where we're going to start looking why this commandment is so important within them, okay? So before we read this, most of us know the story of Joseph, right? You grew up learning the story of Joseph and his amazing Technicolor dream coat, you know? But no, he's sold into slavery by his brothers. He lives this incredible rags-to-riches story in Egypt, and he eventually becomes one of Pharaoh's top, most trusted officials, right? But what we may not always remember about Joseph is toward the end of his life, after he had become that de facto economic minister of the empire, he unintentionally creates the system that ends up enslaving the entire Israelite nation, right? Take a look in verse 18 of chapter 47. Verse 18 says, "When that year was over, and they came to him the following year and said, 'We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there's nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes, we and our land as well? Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may not live, so we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate.' So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was so severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other." All right? So there it is. Joseph buys some of Egypt. Now skip down a little bit in verse 23. He says, "Joseph said to the people, 'Now that I bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children.' 'You've saved our lives,' they said. 'May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh.'" So Joseph established it as a law concerning the land in Egypt, still in force today. All right. So Joseph establishes a system that initially saves countless lives from famine. But here's what we got to understand about the Egyptians, about their culture, and really all the cultures of the nations at this time. Their prosperity was tied to what? Their theology. Right, so in other words, an abundance of resources was attributed to provision from the gods, and a lack of them was contributed to the gods being upset with them. So, eventually, when the resources begin to abound again, the whole point of this is that you got to keep working. You got to keep toiling because the gods have blessed you because of your work. So the right response is only to keep on working so that they will continue to have those blessings roll in. And so while Joseph's original agreement here doesn't really seem oppressive to us, it seems like the only thing they could really do, it quickly becomes so. Remember how Exodus starts? Well, turn in your Bibles. Go to Exodus chapter 1. Let's take a look. Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 8. Hundreds and hundreds of years. This is what the system sort of comes into. Verse 8, then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. So, 500 years later, and the empire's grown, right? And so there's a need to build and to expand and to produce. And so the Egyptians, what do? They lock the Israelites, who were essentially foreigners living in their territory. They lock them into a life of terrible slavery, and all because it's in service to the perceived glory and power and provision of Egypt, which in turn is the glory and power and provision of the Egyptian gods. And so the Israelites become nothing more than just cogs in an endlessly turning, you know, wheel of productivity and consumption. And so when we skip even a little further ahead to Exodus chapter 5, Moses and Aaron are trying to liberate the people. And Pharaoh does what? He just increases the rate that wheel is turning. Look at Exodus chapter 5, verse 6. That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go, gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is what they are, crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. So then the slave drivers do it in verse 10. And skip down to verse 15. Then the Israelite overseers went and appealed to Pharaoh. Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we're told make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people. Look at Pharaoh's response, verse 17. Lazy. That's what you are, lazy. That is why you keep saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks. Quite a system, isn't it? Now think about the commandment. It's astonishing how intimate the commandments are. That God was aware of what the Israelites were going through. He understood that just this cycle of productivity and efficiency and endless work and more and faster was just ingrained on body and soul of every single Israelite. And so one of the nation-shaping commandments was the permission to rest. Isn't that extraordinary? God knew. He told Moses back at the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, he says, I've seen the misery of my people. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I've come down to rescue them, to bring them up out of this land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Only, you know, they don't have to toil day in and day out. They don't have to serve this cruel, false gods of Egypt who just demand more and faster. Because I'm not a God who exchanges blessing for works. I want relationship. I want communion. I want them to sow the seeds of Eden in this new land that I'm giving them. I want them to rest in my presence. I want their children to rest. I want their servants to rest. I want their animals to rest. I want even the foreigners that are living among them to rest, because they were once foreigners and they need to never forget that. And that brings us really to the first answer to the question, what is Sabbath? That's really the first answer. Sabbath, it's not a legal matter. It's a theological matter. Let me move this a little closer. Sabbath isn't a legal matter. It's a theological one. And so in the commandment of Sabbath, what do we see? We see this complete transformation of the Israelites' understanding of who God is and what he asks of them. And it's not what the Egyptians were asking of them. So by instituting a Sabbath day, a full day of just rest, Yahweh, the one true God, is essentially, he's opposing directly the false gods of Egypt and Canaan, and the gods who always needed more, more, more to be appeased, gods who were worshipped out of fear and anxiety. And if they were served at all, it was just through productivity and just endless toil. I love the way that this Old Testament scholar named Walter Brueggemann puts it. He's well known for recognizing kind of the socioeconomic aspects of the Old Testament of the Egyptians and connecting that throughout these centuries. And so this is what he has to say about this particular story. He says, in the narrative imagination of Israel, the gods of Egypt are stand-ins for all the gods of several empires. So what they all have in common, what all these gods have in common, is that they are confiscatory gods who demand endless produce and who authorize endless systems of production that are, in principle, insatiable, never-ending. So thus, the mention of Egypt brings the God of Israel into orbit of socioeconomic systems and practices, and inevitably sets this God on a collision course with the gods of insatiable productivity. So the Pharisees, think about them in John 5 for a bit. They failed to see the fourth commandment as anything beyond just a law to be followed, a legal matter, a rule to be obeyed. They didn't understand what it was for. But Jesus reveals it to us, right? That Sabbath is not just a mere legal matter. Sabbath is theological. It's about who we believe God is. It's his intimate attention to our lives and what he asks of us to break the subservient cycle of more, more, more in our life and faster, 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 and do, do, do. We must never see it as anything less, because that's often the problem with our lives following God's commands. It's always about what we could do more of. I need to do more for God. God wants more of me. Everything I do, it's not enough. But let me tell you something. When God's commands become all about performance or all about production for a judgmental deity who's going to hold us in contempt if we don't keep doing more and more and more, when God's commands become that way, then we've traded the true God for a false God who desires servitude over relationship, who wants duty. Sabbath teaches us the opposite. Sabbath is a leaning out of culture and a leaning into God's kingdom. Sabbath isn't a legal matter, it is a theological matter. Second thing, Sabbath isn't about Sabbath isn't about suspending our daily life. It's about restoring true life. God says to Moses, I've seen the misery of my people. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I'm going to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, because the life they're living isn't the true one. It's not life. They got dragged into a system that oppresses them, that governs their days and squeezes every ounce of strength from their bodies. And that's no way to live. You ever feel like that? Like the routine and the endless do and the stress is just squeezing you? It's taking the best of you and leaving only the scraps, if it leaves anything at all? I was studying this, and it made me think of a classic film that I'm sure we all know well, the science fiction film, The Matrix. Anybody remember The Matrix, right? Matrix is the movie of this this guy named Neo, and he learns that this horrifying truth that his life isn't real, that it's all an illusion, and he and everyone else are just slaves to machines. And I thought about it. Take a listen to just what his teacher says to him.
What is the Matrix? Control. The Matrix is a computer-generated dream world built to keep us under control in order to change a human being into this.
No. I don't believe it. It's not possible.
I didn't say it would be easy, Neo. I just said it would be the truth.
It's just a battery. Right? He's just one in a billion little pods of energy that's slowly just being drained day in and day out to power the machines. Right? He's imprisoned and he doesn't even realize it. His entire life, everything that he does is in service to a system. He's not truly alive. Have you ever felt like that? I'd live if I had the time. See, our modern age might seem different at times from ancient Egypt, but Brueggemann points it out pretty clear in his little quote there that the gods of that age, man, they still reign over us today, don't they? Consumerism, efficiency, security, convenience, advancement, these are all the false gods that are reigning right now, and they're demanding your time and your energy and your devotion and your attention. And if we try to rest, you know what? If we attempt to do anything more than just those few allotted vacation days, or you know, just try to unplug a little in the evening, what does the system do? It just reminds us, it accuses us. Lazy. You're negligent. You should be doing more. You should be more productive, Bo. You should be doing more for your family, providing more for your family. Everyone's going to notice if you don't. It's not work to live. It's live to work, baby. It's that insatiable system. You know it, don't you? It perches like a vulture over your alarm clock. And it stares back at you from your email inbox, right? And it calls out to you day and night with little phone notifications. And you'll never believe what the president did next. Stay tuned on TV. It never, ever, ever ends. And it wants every bit of you. Sabbath. Sabbath is when we take our life back. Sabbath is when you say, you know what, today I'm going to unplug from the matrix. Today I'm not going to serve the system. A whole day, I'm stepping away. Sabbath teaches us that true life isn't found in more, 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 and faster, faster, faster. It's found in a holy ceasing of our duties and our labors and embracing relationship. Relationship with who? Well, relationship with God, but relationship with our families. Relationship with one another. I mean, Sabbath restores us to true life. It's the way that we should start every week. Last thing, what's Sabbath? Sabbath isn't a law of restriction. It's a law of liberation. It's not a law of restriction. It's a law of liberation. We tend to think of Sabbath as all the things we can't do. Right? That's how the Pharisees saw it. They didn't understand that. These men were so desperate to turn their nation back to God so that God would find them faithful and expel the pagans and restore their independence. And so the law and all the many categories that they constructed around that law, they were all heavy-handed, right? They were designed to restrict, lest the people miss a command and just ruin it for everybody else, right? So their self-righteousness and all their traditionalism, it only ended up doing what? Draining life from people, not giving it. Jesus had them pegged when he said to them in Luke chapter 11, he said, "Woe to you, experts of the law. You've taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves haven't entered, and you've hindered all those who were entering." Sometimes we can do that too, can't we? We can turn the Christian life into this thing of things we got to do and rules we got to follow. And that's the life that we show to the world. No wonder people are leaving the church. The church isn't where real life is found. That's where people are just slogging through hypocritically day in and day out. But see, I don't really want to finish today talking about the hinderers. I want us to think a little bit about the hindered. All those people in Moses' day and all those people of Jesus' day and all those people in our own day and age that are just swallowed up by these insatiable demands of the gods of our age, you know? Never recognizing the freedom that the one true God gives us. All these people, you and me included, have been invited to rest and to live. But instead, what do? We turn aside from this commandment. Why? Because we don't think that it's going to really work. We can't fit it into our already busy schedules because we just don't think anything's ever going to change. Think about the man that Jesus heals at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus stands there and he says, "Do you want to get well?" Looks him right in the eye. And what does the man say? Does he say, "Yes, please, make me well"? Does he say, "Oh, thank you, just help me get into the pool"? No, what does he do? He focuses on all the things and all the reasons why he can't be well, right? Why he'll never be well, why life for him is just always going to be this way, that nothing's ever going to change, nothing could ever be different. And thankfully, in his mercy, Jesus does what? He ignores the man's excuses. And he just holds out his hand. Just take it. Just take it. You want to be well? This is your opportunity. Right here in front of your face. Don't look to the pool to save you. Don't just count on random chance to do it. Just look to me. Take my hand. Sabbath is one of the most important ways, church, that we can take Jesus' hand and find healing. It's how our lives and these deep-seated wounds of the enslavement we have to the world, which we don't often like to think about. It's how that's healed. Sabbath isn't a restriction. It is about liberation. It's a chance to be rescued from weariness and stress and just that another gear of just endless busyness. It actually emerges out of a story of liberation. The commandments all come out of a story of liberation. Go back real quick to Exodus chapter 20. Last place I'm going to have you turn. Exodus 20 again. Go back to the commandment. Take a look at how the commands are introduced in Exodus 20. Exodus 20 verses 1 and 2. Before we even get to the commandments, listen to these two verses. "And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image." You see how he starts it off? Not by telling him, "This is what I want you to do." He says, "This is who you are now. You're rescued. You're delivered. You're restored. Never forget the story that you're in. It's a liberating story." So what's Sabbath? What is it all about? What's the point? It's about rescue. That's what it is. It's about liberation. It's about giving life rather than having your life drained away. Jesus works on the Sabbath because God is always working. He is laboring. He is toiling. If we would only just see through the choking smoke of more, more, more to his true life beyond, to that hand held out to us. Do you want to be well? What is Sabbath? Sabbath is relief. Sabbath is refreshment. Sabbath is release. Sabbath is comfort. Sabbath is consolation. It's justice. It's rejuvenation. Sabbath is intimacy. It's blessing. It's beauty. Sabbath is praise. It's joy. It's celebration. It's hope. Sabbath is all of these things. And you may be sitting there going, "But I don't know how to put those things in my life. I don't have time for those things." I want you to come back next week. We're going to talk next week just about how we do that, how we get those things back into the center of our lives. How we practice Sabbath, both as a day and as a mindset, because it's so much more than just a couple hours on Sunday followed by lunch and a nap. These are the experiences of a life surrendered to the way of Jesus. This is what following the commands of God is supposed to produce. And you know what, if you're here this morning and that wasn't your experience, if you're here this morning and that's not what you were taught in Sunday school, then unfortunately someone didn't explain it correctly. And if there are Christian leaders that you listen to who have maybe even unintentionally made the Christian life into something about performance and productivity and doing more for God, about duty rather than just resting in his presence, if you're listening to them, I'm sorry to say that they may have been led astray by false gods. Don't follow them. I'd like you to bow your heads for just a bit.